It's rather significant, perhaps, at least it's rather coincidental that on this Father's Day we are discussing a parable from Luke's Gospel which concerns the fatherhood of God and is one of the greatest parables I know in the Scriptures to picture for us the a father's heart. So it's a fitting text for this day. This comes in the parable of the lost things, which we've been looking at together on Sunday mornings for several weeks now. The parable our Lord told, which grew out of the criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes toward his actions to the outcasts of his day, the hippies, the loan sharks, the despised, and others of his own day. And because they were inviting him home to dinner and he was accepting these invitations, the scribes and the Pharisees were offended and they complained against him because of this. And to answer that offense, our Lord gave this great parable of the lost things. One parable falling into three parts. The first one, the parable of the lost sheep, where we see how God views the lost. Some are lost through ignorance. And then the parable of the lost coin. Some are lost through neglect. And now the parable of the lost sons. And the first one we saw last week together was the parable of the rebellious, those who are lost through rebellion. And now we come to the last part today, found in verses 25 through 32 of Luke 15. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, as in the other parables, our Lord sets in direct contrast two attitudes revealed through the actions of the son and of the father here. And he calls our attention to the actions of the son first. He's working in the field when the younger son returns from the far country. And he doesn't come home until the merriment, the festivities are underway. But he comes in from the field. I think that's an exquisite touch on our Lord's part here, to put this boy working out in the field, because there's something about working hard that seems to awaken a self-righteous attitude in us. How many of you have heard the old saying or the old phrase, "I've been slaving all day over a hot stove"? And something about putting some effort forth makes us look down on those who don't. And so our Lord brings this boy in from the field. And he hears the merriment, and he makes inquiry. And one of the servants tells him that his brother has come home, and his father is happy over this. And you would expect some kind of positive reaction after all these years of separation from his brother, but the Lord hastens to make clear that this son's reaction is anything but positive. This news is met by an immediate expression of jealousy and anger. And it's expressed in the most infantile of terms. He begins to pout and to sulk as a little boy and refuse to go into the house because of his upset. And then when the father comes out to urge him to come in, all the pent-up inward rage comes boiling out. And the father's request is met with a flood of bitterness. And you'll notice the emphasis on the self in what the boy says. He was angry, and he answered his father, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." And hear the contempt in this for his brother and the blame for his father. "This son of yours, when he came, you who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf." And the whole expression is one of extreme bitterness and resentment. And yet how familiar this is to us. We've not only heard this, but we've said it. Last week, as we listened together to our Lord's story of the rebellious son who went into the far country, we all knew how he felt. We all identified with him. And now we stand in the shoes also of this elder brother, because there isn't one of us who hasn't reacted this way has not felt what this boy felt when he finds himself in the grip of a paroxysm of jealous rage because his brother has something that he does not have. And I think it'll help us to analyze this a little bit, that we might more clearly recognize the symptoms. You know how easy it is to be blind to yourself. Others can see you so much more clearly than you can see yourself. Others can see me more clearly than I can see myself. And we tend to ignore and be unable to see what's going on. And it helps, I think, to have an objective picture like this that we might recognize in a moment of truth what's happening to us. And thus, having studied it in this impersonal way, be able to recognize it when it happens to us again. There are three characteristics that are always present when this attitude is being expressed, and our Lord beautifully brings them out here. The first one, and it always begins with this, is a sense of being treated unfairly, a sense of being ignored, of being forgotten or disregarded. "You never gave me a kid that I might make merry." And there's all the hurt, the hurt of being apparently ignored and of being forgotten. And this feeling of unfair treatment is always the initial sign of a self-centered expression. It's the sign, the mark of crushed pride, of the wounded ego, which reveals the centrality of self. And its most common expression, as this story brings out, is that of anger and a won't play attitude. "I'm going to take my marbles and go home." Probably the most extreme expression of this in the Bible is found in the Old Testament in the days of King David, who had a counselor, a very astute and wise man, named Ahithophel in his court. And Ahithophel gave King David some advice one day. And some of his other counselors gave him some contrary advice. And as David thought it through, he chose to follow the advice of the others and not that of Ahithophel. And the scripture tells us that when Ahithophel heard that the king had disregarded his advice, he went home and settled his affairs and went out and hanged himself. And that's the picture of those who, like this elder brother, are resentful and bitter and upset within because of a sense of unfairness in their treatment, in someone's treatment of them. Then the second mark, as our Lord brings it out here, is that of an overinflated view of himself. You notice how the elder brother here describes his own advantages and his own superiorities here. Self-righteousness is always full of self-praise. And this is one mark of it. Lo, I have served you all these many years, he says. And it's all, in his view, a matter of his contribution to the Father. There's no recognition here whatsoever of what he's learned through these many years or how much he's profited by the relationship with his Father or how much benefit he has derived from this. But in his view, it's all one way. I have been slaving for you. I have been giving of myself to you all these years. We recognize this, don't we? How easily it comes to our lips. And I never disobeyed you, he said. Now, you know that isn't true. No one has ever lived up to this kind of a standard. But he says, I never disobeyed you once. And it's remarkable how easily we can conveniently forget the many times the Father has forgiven us and there was disobedience and we've been restored and brought back into fellowship. And there's been patient, kindly tolerance. And yet, here in his thinking, there is nothing but the expression of his own strong points and his view of himself is that of being completely and wholly in the right. That's always a mark of the self-righteous expression. And then the third, you'll notice, is his blame and his contempt for others. His blame of his Father and his contempt for his brother. This son of yours. You can hear the cutting edge of contempt in that. He doesn't call him his brother. There's no love expressed for him as a brother. No gladness at his return. But he views him as something vile, something despicable, something contemptible. And his language reveals it. And there's no love or respect for his Father. Oddly enough, in some strange, perverted way, as always happens in this, the blame ends up being placed on the Father. It's all his fault. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But you killed the fatted calf for this son of yours, this contemptible wretch. And how many times have we heard that expression? Like a little boy who's running along and falls down and he looks at his mother and says, look what you made me do. There are the three marks of self-righteousness. Whenever it appears, it's always characterized by this. How clear and accurate our Lord's analysis is. This is the world's most deadly sin. Our Lord spoke of this more frequently than any other sin. He dealt with it more severely, more sharply, more positively than any other thing. He could be tender and gracious and acceptant to those who were involved in adultery and drunkenness and demon possession and other things. But when he had to deal with the self-righteous man or woman, the proud Pharisees, in their smug complacency, his words burn and sear and scorch, and yet in love. And it's deadly, you see, because it's so easily disguised as something justifiable. This is what's wrong with self-righteous spirit. It can always be proved by the book to be right. It always looks, there's always an aspect of it that looks right. And there's that characteristic in this story, isn't it? There's a sense in which this son can be justified in his attitude. As he sees the picture, it looks to him perfectly justifiable that he should feel this way. And that's always the mark of self-righteousness. It's the right to be nasty to other people. And we assume it that way and act that way. And how often we find this among us. This, I think, is peculiarly the sin of Christians. This is always what's expressed in the attitude of those who who view the church as kind of a club that belongs to our kind of people, and who in one way or another are exclusive and resistant to the inroad of others, who want the church to be just a group for white middle-class Anglo-Saxons or some other denomination, for Republicans. And heaven help a Democrat that finds his way into it. You see, this is what's wrong. This is self-righteousness. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be what Jesus Christ wants it to be, a gathering place for all peoples who come on the basis of being redeemed, being washed, being changed, being made anew and alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sin of those who have no interest in the lost, either at home or abroad, who think missions are a waste of time, who have no concern for the people who live in darkness and blindness, either all around us, as they're increasing in number today, or in far distant parts of the earth, who view them all as either as disreputable, the unwashed, the despicable, the hippies, or the peons, or the savages, who aren't worth saving. I saw a bumper tag on a car the other day that really hit me. It said, "Even dirty old men need love." And it's true, isn't it? Especially dirty old men need love. And yet so subtle is this this evil, so deeply embedded in the wickedness of the heart, that it even can show up as the spirit of the elder brother against those who have the spirit of the elder brother. In other words, we are the snob's snob. We look down on those who look down on people. And some who have been set free from a harsh, critical, legalistic, judgmental elder brother spirit then begin to look down upon the harsh, critical, legalistic, judgmental fundamentalist. And that's wrong, isn't it? This last week I heard of a well-known Christian university that advertises itself as the world's most unusual university, that has put a steel-woven fence all around its property and is now equipping its security guards with machine guns. And the press is picking this up and flinging it all over the country as a mark of what Christianity really does. And I remember when I read that, feeling so smug that I didn't have this kind of an attitude. God, I thank you that I am not like these fundamentalists. And then had to judge my own heart for its critical elder brother spirit toward these who are, having said all else about them, are still brothers in Jesus Christ. But now how this all contrasts with the actions of the Father here. What a text for Father's Day this is. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make Mary and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Here is what true fatherhood is. And it has two characteristics. First, you notice this father came out to meet the boy. Just as he went to meet the returning rebel, so he goes out also to seek out this sulking son. And so Jesus is saying God loves the self-righteous and the smug and the self-centered legalist. There's a word in Luke's gospel a little earlier here in the 6th chapter that has always arrested me, in which our Lord is giving in Luke the account, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew also records. And in the sixth chapter, he says, if you, but love your enemies, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That is, you'll make it evident to everyone that you are the sons of the Most High if you display this attitude. For, he says, he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And how beautifully that's displayed here in this account of the elder brother. The father comes out, and he meets him. He seeks him out to find him in his sulking, pouting reaction. And when he does, he doesn't scold him or berate him or rebuke him harshly, but he entreats him. I think nothing reveals the heart of a genuine father more than this, because there's nothing more difficult for a father to bear than a selfish, truculent child. Shakespeare is right when he says, how sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child. But this father controls his reaction through love. I'm sure he felt, as all of us feel, a sharp rising of the flesh against this selfish spirit, this terrible self-centeredness, this lack of love for his brother. And he must have felt the rising of anger, but he doesn't express it. He comes out and he entreats his son. And he says to him, look, son, all mine is yours. Don't be angry because I gave a kid to my son here to celebrate with. You could have had one any time you wanted it. If you'd asked for it, everything, anything I've had is yours. But you never asked. And here is revealed the tragedy of this son's relationship. Almost always self-righteousness occurs in those who are sitting in the midst of great possibility, but never claim it. And they get upset when they see others whom they feel do not deserve anything coming in and getting what they could have had but never asked for, never claimed. This is the problem. And it reveals that this son is actually more lost than the other one. He too is in a far country of the spirit, far away, far removed from the father's heart. He doesn't understand his father. He's never entered into the same spirit that his father has. And the reason is because he never asked. He never tried. He took for granted all that was given him and made no efforts to move further or to understand. And so his father points out to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Now don't be angry because I show some love and grace to your brother. And notice how he corrects him. He doesn't say, my son, but he calls him your brother. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and it's fitting to celebrate. And there Jesus leaves this boy, standing outside the house. And we don't know what happened. He's nursing his wounded ego. And whether he repents and turns and goes in, joins the festivity, we don't know. I'm sure this is why Jesus told this story. Because he wants to leave this question hanging in the air. It was addressed, obviously, toward those Pharisees and scribes who were showing this spirit of the elder brother. And the Lord just leaves it there. As though he's saying to them, look, now it's up to you. This is the way you are before God. God loves you. But your selfish, self-righteous, self-justifying spirit has put you too in a far country. And unless you're ready to see it as it is and respond to the love of God, you'll remain where you are, outside and not in. How many times this spirit appears in the stories and the parables and the comments of our Lord? It's from this group, unquestionably, that will come those people who, as he records us in, records in Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, will come to him at the end and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done mighty works in thy name? Have we not done many good things in your name and cast out demons and done mighty works? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Yes, you were in the midst of everything, but you never entered into anything. You never caught on. You never laid hold of what was available to you. And so, by your own judgment, you have removed yourself outside. And that's where our Lord leaves his story. And that's where we're going to have to leave it. I'm sure also that there were some among them who did see what he was getting at and who judged their harsh, critical, judgmental spirit. Nothing, I think, is more damaging to the cause of Jesus Christ today than the judgment, the blame that we cast at each other and cast at the world, and the harsh judgmentalism that they see in Christians who are speaking words of love and of grace and of mercy. And how fitting it is, therefore, that if we are to display the same spirit of our Lord, we must do so. We must begin by judging this hard spirit within us and beginning to be warm and tender and compassionate to those who in rebellion have wandered away, as we saw last week. For we are all that kind of person, people ourselves. And now as we come to the end of this story and hear the ringing in our ears, the notes of selfishness and of resentment and bitterness of this elder brother, we know that that is our kind of people too. And there's not one of us who hasn't been guilty of this. And so, we must judge ourselves in the light of God's Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we who have been the rebels have found you to be gracious and tender and merciful and compassionate when we return. And now, Lord, save us from that of turning around and being harsh and judgmental and demanding and full of blame toward those who were like we once were rebels against you. How clearly this word judges both attitudes, shows us that only that which is in accord with the Father's heart is true fatherhood and true Christianity. Grant, Lord, that we may manifest that which is so desperately needed in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.